We'll turn in the Word of God here again to Psalm 65. We've found in these initial verses in this psalm that there's much of richness contained in each verse. And so as God would give help, then I'll speak on verse 4 in Psalm 65. God, by means of the Psalter, is able to direct poor, impoverished, miserable sinners as to where to find true blessedness. This is evident from the very first word in the Psalter, that man hath perfect blessedness who walketh not astray. It's evident also in our text where the Lord announces to us, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. God, in his great love and care for our souls, has given us his whole word, and as we're thinking of it just now, he's given us his psalms, which direct us to blessedness. God, by his psalms, is able and willing to guard us from deadly mistakes, whereby we would, to the ruin of our own souls, seek blessedness in the wrong place. God, by his psalms, is able to stir up our souls unto zeal to seek after the blessedness which he describes. God, by his psalms, imprinting them and sinking them into our hearts, is able to raise hopes of poor, dejected sinners who can never think how such curse-deserving sinners would ever be blessed. God, by his psalms, is able to raise up our hopes so that we may believe and confess, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. God is able by his psalms to give us a voice by which to break forth into praise, that ever such a thing should be, that ever sinful man should be made truly blessed, so that we cannot but sing, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. What is blessedness? We've seen in the Psalter there in Psalm 32, begins on this theme of blessedness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a sorely needed form of blessedness that is. If we have sensitive hearts and consciences at all, we will daily and deeply know our need for that blessedness of having our transgressions forgiven and our sin covered. And yet, if you can permit me to say it, that even the blessing of having sins forgiven is, in a sense, only a negative blessing. It's only the taking something away. And it is most necessary. It is, in some sense, the crown of blessedness to have your sins forgiven. But why would we say that? Because it is the door, it is that by which the door is opened to communion with God. The thing about sin is that it separates between you and your God. And so to have the blessedness of sins forgiven, in one sense, no higher blessing we can speak of. But in another sense, it's only the front porch. It is only that by which a sinner gains access to God. Jeremiah, when he was prophesying of the new covenant, he said, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquities and remember their lawless deeds no more. They will know me because I will forgive their sins. The forgiving of sin is the taking out of the way of this great barrier between God and men. God himself is the blessedness of his people. He says to Abram, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. It's evident in our text as well that God is the blessedness of his people, that this is the man who's truly blessed. His sins are forgiven. That opens the way. That removes the barrier. And look how blessed he is. He's chosen. He's made to approach. He is dwelling in God's courts. He is satisfied with the goodness of God's house. There are, in this description, three strands interwoven. I'll name them this way: election, translation, and satisfaction. Three interwoven strands of the blessedness of the truly blessed man. We'll see each of those three strands in turn and then make some application. So the first strand of the blessedness of the man whom God calls blessed. The first strand is election. This man is chosen by God. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. The blessedness of the blessed man rests down upon an unshakable foundation. The blessedness of the truly blessed man rests down ultimately upon the will of God as its last and final foundation. Men will complain bitterly against this and raise all manner of objections, but it absolutely must be so, because if there were something going by the name of blessedness that did not rest down upon the will of God, who does as he pleases, if it did not rest upon the will of God, then we would be saying that it rested on something other than God. And therefore, it would not be blessedness, but only a mirage. Can you desire another foundation for blessedness besides the most blessed God acting according to the good pleasure of his will? Our God is in the heavens. What pleased him, he hath done. The will of God in choosing or electing particular men unto blessedness, there are a few aspects of it. One is that the will of God in choosing men to blessedness is absolutely free and independent of the creature. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? There is none who is qualified to counsel God about this choice. It is a choice that he makes entirely independent of the creature, of anything in the creature or foreseen in the creature, but simply according to his own good pleasure. God's will in choosing men to blessedness is eternal and therefore immutable. God's will in choosing men to blessedness is efficacious. What God wills, what God chooses, he always obtains. We read it, didn't we, in the New Testament. Though they that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. What an encouraging word it is, because what God seeks, God obtains. It is impossible with God, what is sometimes the case with us. Never does God have a purpose that he cannot fulfill. Never does God's plan, counsel, or will exceed the reach of his power. The will by which God chooses men to blessedness is an efficacious will. It is also a gracious will. Surely there in the decree unto reprobation, we see magnified the holy justice of God. Yet in election, which we're speaking of, election unto blessedness, it is to the praise of his glorious grace. The first strand in the blessedness of the blessed man is election. It's God that chooses who will have blessedness. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in which his doctrine was that every objection against the sovereignty of God is answered by the sole consideration that God is God. He was preaching Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. To take to ourselves the thought that we should be God's counselors stands against the deity of God, whereas we ought rather to lay low before Him, still with no objections, and to say, let Him be God. It is right and fitting that God should choose. Who is the most fit to choose whether a sparrow will live or will fall to the ground? It is most fit that God should choose. God, who is perfect in every way, should choose whether the sparrow lives or dies. How much more when it comes to the choice, who shall be chosen out of natural sinfulness and misery and be chosen unto blessedness? Who shall be delivered from the lowest hell and brought to heaven by grace through the blood of Christ? Who should choose in the weightiest things? God should choose. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. This raises blessedness to a high level because it shows us that it is a rare and precious thing. The more something is beyond our own ability to procure to ourselves, the more that something must be provided to us from outside and come to us from above, the more that it is so, the more precious is that blessing in our sight. And so how much more this blessedness, which must come from a God whose thoughts are not our thoughts. Oh, this first strand in the blessedness of the blessed man, it's a strong strand of divine election. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. The second strand in this blessedness I'm calling translation, which is simply to be put over from one place to another, a word that's used a few times in our Bible. Though here in our text, the language is, the man, blessed is the man whom God chooses and causes to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. The true blessedness in the second place involves a change in location. Notice how David uses the terminology of God's courts. David instructed Solomon to build the temple, and he mentioned the courts in particular. But before the courts of the temple, there were the courts of the tabernacle. This was the place where a non-priest could come into the presence of God. We know that the tabernacle was there in the wilderness in the midst of the people, that it was the center. It gave them the reference point around which they camped in all their tribes, and that surrounding the tabernacle, there was a hanging. There was a kind of screen. It was 7.5 feet tall all the way around. And so that you couldn't see, you wouldn't be able to see over it. But if you came to the east, there on the east side, there was another hanging. And it was beautiful. It was made of purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And it had needlework. And there on the east side, that was your entry point into the presence of God through that beautiful hanging, where you could come in and come before the Lord. You could offer sacrifices, though you couldn't come if you were unclean. Indeed, the access of the Israelite was a limited access, only to the courts and not into the tabernacle, not into the holy place itself. We see so much in the Psalms how David's longings are there in the courts of the Lord. And it would seem that an Israelite would have come just on an occasion when he had a sacrifice to bring, but David's holy longing for God is such that he wants to be always in God's courts. Well, this is the translation. What a great blessing it is. What a great blessing it is for a man to have this change in location where he's made to approach unto God and he dwells in God's courts. He dwells there. He's rooted in that place in the presence of God. This is a high degree of blessedness. When we're speaking about this change in location, what do we mean by it? Well, I think it implies two things. John Flavel, I think it was, who spoke about sinners brought home to God in conversion and glorification. Sinners brought home to God. How? When they're converted and then when they're glorified in conversion. There is a great fulfillment of what's described here. In conversion, God makes a man blessed by making him to approach and to dwell in God's courts. When a sinner is converted, he is brought near by the blood of Christ who once had been far off. Through the satisfaction made by the Savior, the guilt of sin is removed away. And there's no more barrier from the justice of God for the sinner to come near to God. But there's a change inside as well that we call effectual calling. So that by the Spirit, the man is convicted of his sins. His mind is enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. His will is renewed. And he's persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. So that the wrath of God against him cannot be any barrier anymore to him coming near to God because of Christ's blood and also his own enmity and aversion from God. That too is overcome by the working of the Spirit so that he is indeed made to approach unto God. And when God converts a sinner, that sinner indeed dwells in God's courts. The converted man loves to be with God. Don't you love to be with God? You can diagnose your spiritual condition that way. Whether you love to dwell in God's courts. To be as close to God's presence as you can. So here we are in the Sabbath day. Sadly, some of our neighbors think, oh, I'll spend the Sabbath day on my boat. Or I'll spend half the Sabbath day on my boat. We want to be saying, sir, you might be at the lake, but we are going to be in heaven. We are going to be in God's presence. We are going to be in his courts. We are going to spend the day with God. That's a fruit of conversion. When a man loves to be with God. So God does this great thing, causing men to approach to him in conversion, but also in glorification. There's another change of place ahead. For everyone who's converted, there'll be this other change. God calls it a translation in the case of Enoch. I know that Enoch is extraordinary. But nonetheless, he's a pattern in other ways. By faith, Enoch was translated. He had a change of place. He was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Enoch was made to approach that he might dwell in God's courts. And there he is now in God's courts, dwelling forever in the near presence of God and beholding the glory of Christ. When a sinner saved by grace goes home to glory, Christ's prayers being fulfilled that his own may be with him where he is, that they may see his glory. This is great blessedness. To be made to approach unto God and to dwell in His courts. The strands of blessedness are election, translation, a change of place. And then thirdly, third strand of blessedness is satisfaction. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. The word of God tells you, and you know from your own experience, that nothing else except the Lord can satisfy you. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, our Lord said to the woman. The preacher said, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Jeremiah said that his people had committed an evil when they hewed to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. You know there's a difference between a fountain and a cistern. A fountain, God, the fountain of living waters, has abundant and overflowing sufficiency. A cistern can only hold something. It can never be a source. So likewise, the creature can only be at best a cistern. It can only hold some outpoured goodness. But everything has a crack in it. All the creatures are broken cisterns. They leak, they spill, they disappoint, they break. Nothing can satisfy you except for God in Christ. Notice how confidently David says it. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. Elsewhere, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. What is it to be satisfied? It implies three things, as has been rightly said. To be satisfied with blessedness involves the removal of all evil, so that there can be nothing to challenge, interrupt, or diminish the enjoyment of good. The absence of all evil, the presence of all good. But there's even something more that goes into being satisfied with blessedness. Not only that good is possessed, but that good is enjoyed. And to be satisfied, there needs to be the persuasion that I have all goodness. And the sense that I have all goodness. And there's a quietness of soul and contentedness in the enjoyment of that goodness. And notice the confidence. We shall be satisfied. The world is a tempest of dissatisfaction. If anyone has anything good, he possesses it with doubt. Oh, will it really make me happy? If anyone has anything, he possesses it with fear. Will it be taken away from me? If anyone has anything, he possesses it with jealousy. What if others get more than me? This world is a tempest of dissatisfaction. But oh, look, this is the voice of the saints. We shall be satisfied with thy goodness. In beholding our God and being transformed to be like unto him, made after the image of his holiness, as we behold him in his holy temple. Well, this leads us to applications. We've seen that God in his word declares that there is such a thing as blessedness. He tells us what that blessedness is. We've seen the three interwoven strands of true blessedness. And so we come further to three applications. One is that it should cause us to have zeal to possess this blessedness. God holds forth His blessedness to you in His Word, so that you may seek it. And never has He said, seek ye my face in vain. Some may object, oh, but this blessedness flows from election. God chooses who shall be blessed. Why should I seek it? Well, you remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He held those things forth together. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's election. There's that strong strand of election. And then He says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Savior made no contradiction between them. And in fact, I'll be bold to say to you that you've heard the gospel. You're invited in the Lord's name to come. And if you don't obtain this blessedness, it will be because you refuse to seek it. The door is not barred to any comer. None who come will be turned away. Yes, election is true. We affirm it. And in fact, this truth of election, rightly understood, can only encourage a desperate sinner who cannot help himself. Suppose that God said here in His Word, blessed is the man who, though dead in trespasses and sins, begins to move himself somewhat towards God. Blessed is that skeleton of dry bones which begins to move towards God, and God will come partway down. No, it describes that God will come all the way down. The foundation is in God Himself, God's will. And so it would save you as a hearer of the gospel from despair. It would at least enable you to see, there is a company of favored sinners whom God purposes to make blessed. And therefore, it is possible for me to be blessed, whatever my own past, whatever others do. I will cleave to this God who sovereignly blesses wretched, ruined sinners. Yes, you should have a zeal to possess this blessedness. God is holding it forth to you in His Word. He's holding it before heart and mind and conscience so that you may seek it. First of all, zeal to have this blessedness, but also, secondly, gratitude for this blessedness. This is the purpose of this psalm. It's given to us so that we may open wide our mouths and sing full-throated praise to such a God. It is not simply stated as a fact, but it is to be flowing forth as praise upon our lips. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest. Oh, we should make the earth ring with the sound of our thankfulness to the God who blesses sinners in this way. Notice, in fact, that once we enter into gratitude for the receiving of such blessedness, notice how it literally changes everything. You see, the first thing is obtaining this blessedness, a blessedness that has to do with dwelling in God's courts, ultimately being in heaven. This is the first thing we need to set before our eyes and seek and enjoy. But once a man enjoys that blessedness, then he looks around at everything else. I've come by the sovereign grace of God. I've been brought near to Him and made to dwell in His courts. And then I look around at the world around me. What do I see when I look at the mountains? I see God's power. When I look at the signs in the heavens, what do I see? I see that God is in control and that these are His tokens at the ends of the earth. And I see that no tumult of any people can assault the power of my God. And I behold my God who has blessed me with spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. I behold His bounty now when the rain comes down and the earth is renewed. And now, you see, you know how this is, perhaps, in your experience. You're far from God. You're spiritually deserted, and nothing tastes. You have no enjoyment in anything when the enjoyment of God is withdrawn. But once you enjoy God, then everything else, as it were, is alive. And you see, this shows forth the power. This shows forth the righteousness. This shows forth the goodness of my God. Well, this psalm is given us to celebrate in gratitude to the God who makes poor, wretched sinners blessed. First application, zeal to obtain the blessedness. Second application, gratitude for this blessedness. Third application, watchfulness to preserve this blessedness. Everyone around us is gone completely mad. We live in a world where the broad road leads to destruction. There's many people walking on the broad road. There are few people who find the narrow road that leads to life. If we look around us for left and right, and we look for cues from the world about what blessedness is, what truly happiness is, we will be utterly deceived. This is why we need the Word of God. It's why we need God, by means of His Psalms, to tell us what blessedness is, so that we won't be deceived. We live in a world where everyone is running to the broken cisterns. We live in a deceitful world. We have deceitful hearts. It's been likened in another preacher's illustration, living in this world. Imagine that you are a man who has gasoline-soaked rags in your arms, and then you're walking past an open flame. Dangerous. And so we need to cry often to our God that He would enable us to see where true blessedness is. We need frequently to sit down and think upon all our pleasant things, all the things that the world says this is where happiness consists, and we need to write upon them light, momentary, fleeting. We need to write upon them death. This is a broken cistern. Oh no, may God bless to you His common gifts of this life. Certainly this psalm, doesn't it, shows us something of God's goodness and the common blessings of this life. We speak no shame against them. However, they are temporary things, and we need to be frequently sealing up our heart to God and to heavenly things and to the blessedness of being near unto God. May God then help us in that exercise. These are, I'm persuaded, these things that we're speaking of are, they're close to the center. And if we could grasp them by God's help, we will live safely, blessedly, now and forevermore. May God help us to that. Amen. Well, let us stand for prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, how we need our eyes opened by Thy Word. How we need, O Lord, to have our blindness taken away, and how we desire to be counseled by our wonderful Counselor, to be instructed by our Father who cares for us and counsels us with His eye upon us. How we desire to be delivered, O Lord, from snares. How we thank Thee for speaking to us in Thy Word so that we might learn how to be truly blessed. And we pray, O Lord, then write these things on our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.